I wanted to sort of take a little bit of a break from jumping back into the next thing and spend a couple of weeks more topically. So this week and next week, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about deacons. We're at the place in the life of our church. We are coming up on 6 years old as a church. We've had elders for a couple of years, but there just seems to be this need for servants, deacons who would serve the body. And so I wanted to lay a biblical basis for that. I don't want to just plunge us into something without knowing what it is or why it's beneficial, what the Lord has to say about it. And so my desire is to work through this for a few weeks, and then the elders are going to be working through this process of what does it look like for this church to have a board of deacons that serves. And so I wanted to spend some time working through that. But in Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In that very statement, Jesus really undermines the popular belief that greatness is tied to dominance. The greatness is tied to elevated status. That whoever would be great among you must first be your servant, he says. Elsewhere in Matthew 23, he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And so in the Christian life, in many cases, down is up, left is right. It's very different than what the world would say, that there is a blessing in servanthood, in humility, in self-denial. Even the Beatitudes, Jesus tells his followers, "Blessed are the meek," and I would even add a translation of that, "Blessed are the humble," the lowly, if you will. He says, "For they shall inherit the earth." And so Jesus places a premium on service, on humility, and not simply humility for humility's sake, not just to be humble, but rather to value others above yourself. Paul speaks to this in Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4, when he writes that in humility, count others to be more significant than yourselves. He said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." So I'm not just in this for me, I'm actually in this also for you. That is the attitude that he is exhorting us to take. Now, service is always unto the Lord, always. John 12:26, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." And so the primary focus of service is Jesus Christ and thereby to the Father. So we don't serve just to serve to just make a difference, even though serving does make a difference, but our service is always unto the Lord. We have a mandate to serve God. But the way that we serve God is by serving the people of God. And this has always been a marker of the Christian life. As far back as Acts chapter 2, following Pentecost, the first church, we read, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. But in their devotion to the fellowship, the Christian fellowship, they sought to serve each other. They lived out the truth of Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, in terms of considering the needs of other people. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, it tells us how they demonstrated this. It says, "They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." They weren't selfish with their resources. And rather, they cared for those around them who they loved, they were cared for. Because they loved each other. They cared about each other. The person sitting next to them was valuable to them. Let me ask you, do you see one another as valuable to yourself? Not in terms of what you can get, not utilitarian, but do you see the intrinsic value of blood-bought believers that are sitting next to you and around you and with you? That you're valuable simply because God has paid for you and died for you and loves you and redeemed you and made you. That there is intrinsic value, that you are worth more than simply what you can accomplish, what you can do. And that was their model here. Nobody was denied care. If anyone had need, they would just find a way to meet the need. That was valuable to them. And this would be the heart that characterized the early church. That is, until a complaint arose and unity in the body was threatened. And something had to be done. So I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, if you're not already there. Acts chapter 6. We open the book of Acts. We read chapter 1. We see very quickly in verse 15 that the church in Jerusalem is only about 120 people. Out of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that followed Jesus, that saw his miracles, that partook in the blessings of being around him, that ate the meals he provided, at the very end of it, which we know as the start of the church, there's only 120 people in Jerusalem that are gathered together. But after that, after Pentecost, the Bible says that 3,000 souls were added to their number. By chapter 4, that number grows to nearly 5,000 people very quickly. Chapter 5 records the death of Ananias and Sapphira for their deception before the Lord. This is really the first point of church discipline in the life of the church. And you'd think that, you know, the Lord striking down two people in the assembly would cause problems and people would leave and get scared and run away. But it doesn't shrink the church. It actually does the opposite. In chapter 5, verse 14, we read that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so church discipline actually served to grow the church. It kept all the tares away because they were afraid. But the true believers, they actually drew near because they wanted real fellowship. They wanted to worship a real God, a God of love and mercy, but also wrath and holiness. They knew God, and they sought to worship him as he is. By some estimates, the church in Jerusalem is believed to have been nearly 20,000 people at that time. 20,000 people in Jerusalem alone. And it's in the midst of this explosive growth that the young church encounters a problem. Acts chapter 6, we read this. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now I've titled this message, "The Need for Deacons," even though we don't actually see the word deacon as we would translate it in this passage anywhere. But I do want to work through this text. We're going to talk about this more next week as well. We'll talk about the actual office of it, because this really serves as the precedent for what's going to follow in the next 2,000 years and even into today. That this really serves as a type and as a precedent for this need that the church has back then and has even today. But this narrative is really broken down into 4 parts. I want to look at those with you. So look with me. You can use the piece of paper as an outline for you. But the first thing we're going to notice is that there's a problem. So number 1 is the problem. What is the problem? Verse 1. We read that in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, here is the problem. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Luke records, in these days. Well, we don't actually know the date. We don't know the date in time. We know the time period. We know that this is early in the life of the church. This is during this growth explosion. People are coming to the faith left and right. I mean, people are just flocking, if you will, to the church. They're professing their faith in Jesus Christ. They're repenting of their sins. They're casting off their old life, their old sins, and they're becoming obedient to the faith. And this is happening, just insane record numbers of people. So many, they can't even handle the growth. What do you do when you have such explosive growth if you're in their position? We read that the apostles were increasing in number. This is that period of time. This is a new phase of development in the life of the church. But it's at that time when things are going really good, and the apostles are looking left and right and going, this is amazing. I mean, just a couple of months or even less than a year ago, there was only 120 of us in a room locked away, scared to death. And now there's thousands, and we're going into the synagogues, we're meeting house to house, and we're preaching in open square, and they're persecuting us, and we don't care. We actually like it because it advances the gospel. Things are just happening, and nobody knows what to do about it. So, amazing period of growth, excitement, development in the church, and right as that happens, there's a complaint. It always happens that way, doesn't it? If you've ever been part of a body of believers before, I suspect many of you have. So when things go well, there's always something that, a root of bitterness or a complaint or a problem, something springs up. And you almost think to yourself, man, if we could just kind of keep it going, why does there have to be problems? Well, because there's sin. It's going to happen in the church. But a complaint arose. And we read that the complaint is made by the Hellenists against the Hebrews. We need to identify these two groups. Who are these people? The first Christians were Jewish. We know this. And they lived primarily in Jerusalem. At that point, the gospel hadn't gone out to the Gentiles. It hadn't spread yet. The missionary journeys weren't taking place. It's still centralized. And so verse 5 tells us that a man named Nicholas was a proselyte. He was a Gentile who converted to Judaism and then to Christianity. So he's kind of on the outside, if you will. He's not the common person who's coming to faith at this time in the life of the church. But in Jerusalem, you have these Jews coming together, embracing Jesus as the Messiah, and they're coming from all over the known world to come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, and there's really these two main groups. The first group are the Hebraic Jews. Hebrew, that's the word. Mostly native to Jerusalem, and Hebrew was their native tongue. They were the most Jewish of the Jews, if you could. So they were incredibly devout. They were nationalistic to the core. They spoke Hebrew. Their culture was Hebrew. They were just dyed-in-the-wool Hebrews. Then you have a second group of Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. And they were mostly from outside of the area, outside of Jerusalem, and their native language would have been Greek. And they were living in Greek territories, and they were largely impacted by Hellenistic or Greek culture. So they lived among the pagans, and so they adopted some element of practice or identity with the other Greeks around them. But ethnically, they were no less Jewish than the Hebraic Jews. They were still all Jews together. But nonetheless, they were treated with skepticism and even distrust. Culturally, they were seen as second-class Israelites. Not as Jewish as the ones in Jerusalem. Not as Jewish as this person and that person, one who's at the temple every single day, and so on and so forth. The Hebraic Jews saw them as sort of less than. And part of the reason was because these Jews had embraced elements of Greek culture and specifically their language. Hebrew is not their primary language, and so they're different. Now they're all together as one Christian body in Jerusalem. They're Jewish by heritage, by understanding, by background, but now they've seen Jesus as the Messiah, so they embrace him. They're all Christians now. But the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, are complaining because their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, one of the practices of the early church was to provide for the needs of believers who couldn't take care of themselves and didn't have very much. This included widows whose husbands had died and in this culture couldn't provide for themselves. It was primarily the husband who was providing for his wife, and so if he would die, something happened to him, there was nothing for her. And so the church was charged with taking care of these widows. And Israel had grown accustomed to doing this. This is not a new practice for them, to take care of widows and orphans. We even have many, many Old Testament texts dealing to this issue, speaking to this issue, about taking care of those who are the greatest need, widows and orphans. But even in the New Testament, we have this mandate for caring for those who are in the most need. Just for an example, James 1:27, says that pure and undefiled religion is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so even James, who is the leader of this Jerusalem church, if you will, says, look, if you want to be religious, you want to be known for being a religious person, then fine, take care of widows and orphans and keep yourself unstained. Live a godly life. That's how you show people that you care about the church. That's how you show people you care about Christ, is by doing those things. Now, there's certainly more things to be done, but that's just a marker of, he says, true, pure, undefiled religion. Caring for downtrodden believers is vital to Christian ministry. And up to that point, the church had done a pretty good job of caring for just about anybody who was in need. We see that in Acts chapter 2. They were very good at this. Anytime they saw somebody in need, they would just meet the need and people got taken care of. But then you have this explosive growth. And suddenly you don't know everybody's name anymore. There's new people coming into the faith. You have people's new problems and baggage, and you have their history, and you have whatever heritage that they have. You have new things coming into the church. You can't meet all the needs, and so that was the problem. They were growing and things weren't being taken care of. At this point, we see that certain widows are being neglected in the daily distribution of food and resources. And this was causing major problems. Because there's already this kind of second class warfare going on. Again, they're all Jews. They're of the same bloodlines. They're of the same ethnicity. But they're still warring against each other and sort of slighting. Well, those are the Greek Jews. You know, they're not really as... You know, I don't know if they're going to be here next week. I mean, you know, they're not the diehards like we are. And so there's this tension. And this is disrupting the unity of the church. Because they're fighting with each other. And there's side glances. And there's awkwardness. And there's problems now. There's no unity. And it gets so bad that the apostles are notified. Someone goes and tells them that this is going on. And so they respond in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Here the apostles are called the 12 again. That was a common designation in the Gospels, but now they're referred to that way again. And they call this sort of all-church gathering. They get them all together, as many as they can possibly fit in whatever space they were at. They get all of them together. The Bible says the full number of the disciples. So all of them. So maybe 5,000, 10,000, possibly 20,000 people. They find a way to get them all together and they say, "We have a problem. A church-wide problem." And they tell them flat out, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Notice that they don't disregard the need. They don't say, "Okay, well, we're hearing complaints, so we don't know exactly who it is. We'll figure it out amongst yourselves. You know, we got things to do." They don't do that. They don't disregard the need. The need is important. Caring for the body is important. Your needs, my family's needs, all of our needs are important. God cares about what happens in your family. He cares about you. Certainly, they were willing to do this work, the apostles. They would have gladly spearheaded the efforts to serve the body. That wasn't beyond them or above or beneath them, if you will. They were recipients of Jesus' service. All these men had had their feet washed by Jesus at the Last Supper. They know what service looks like. Jesus had charged them the same task. And so they all sat there and watched the Lord Jesus Christ wash their feet. So they knew what service looked like, but they recognized that more important to the kingdom of God was the advancement of the gospel. They had their priorities right. And they were each divinely called to preach the word of God. They knew their call. They knew that's what they were supposed to do. They were all appointed as apostles, as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to go out and preach the gospel to all the nations. They knew that. Again, it's not that the body was unimportant, but the needs of the body had become so great that the apostles were in jeopardy of not being able to fulfill their ministry. And so the main problem is not necessarily even the needs of the church. The main problem here is the impediment of preaching the gospel. There's something stopping this forward progress of the gospel preaching. And they recognize the problem. They say it is not right that we should give up, neglect the preaching of the word to serve tables. So what do they do? What is their solution? Number two is this solution. The apostles don't get rid of one ministry or the other. They don't say, well, this one's going to go. We're all done with that. They don't get rid of the ministry. Rather, they leverage God's resources. They leverage God's resources by getting the body moving. And the apostles begin to instruct them. Look at verse 3. They tell the church, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. There's a couple things to note here. First of all, the apostles, they charge the church with selecting those who were going to care for them. This is not a dictatorial thing. This is not some thing that's handed down from above. Okay, this is going to be your person. Here's, you know, you have to deal with this person. It's not a despot. They charge the church. They say, okay, well, you need to do this. Select from amongst yourselves those who are going to be appointed to this ministry. They are to come out from the assembly. And they give them this number. They say, select 7 men of good repute. And the question is, well, why 7? Well, frankly, I don't know. I don't know why 7. Scholars, commentators have speculated about the symbolic significance that 7 is the number of perfection, that somehow maybe that was a common council number, so 7 was good, 7 could break a tie. I don't know why they chose 7, but the Bible says that they did. And so since it's not explicit, we don't want to read too much into the number. I've actually heard of deacon boards that appoint 7. They always have 7, and you can only have 7. You've only got 6 people to do it. Well, you got to find a 7. Go save somebody and then bring them in. Well, that's going to be the number 7. I don't know. But I don't believe it's a formula. I really don't. Because I've seen churches that have dozens and even hundreds of deacons and servants who work for the church. But that's what the apostles believe that this church needed. So that's what they said. And so the church goes out and they are the ones who select these men. But there is an issue of qualification. They have to be qualified. And there's 2 main qualifiers in this passage that they use. We're going to see that the Bible has more to say about this, but here, in this instance, there are 2 main qualifiers. Number one, they had to be of good repute. They had to have a good reputation. They had to be above reproach. Not flawless, not perfect, because nobody's perfect. But they had to be men of good reputation inside and outside of the church. This could not be somebody who is known for being divisive or mean or mean-spirited or foolish or have anything that was against him publicly that could impugn the ministry in the church. They had to be of good repute. And the second qualifier, they had to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. In short, they had to have godly character. Godly character. Now, the immediate question is, well, what does it mean to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom? Aren't all believers full of the Spirit? Well, to be filled with the Spirit is different than being indwelled by the Spirit. We know, theologically, what the Bible teaches us is that all believers are indwelled by the Holy Spirit at conversion, when they are regenerated. If you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you. And he is the one who strives with you as a believer, born again. But to be filled with the Spirit is something slightly different. This means to be walking in obedience to the Spirit's commands, that you're walking in a way that is honorable to the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, if you will. This is bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We read phrases like this in Ephesians 5:18 as it pertains to the characteristics of the godly life. And so, just in short, to be filled with the Spirit is to walk in love and to walk in joy and peace and to be patient, to be kind, to demonstrate a measure of goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in the way that you deal with people. And also to manifest an element of self-control. This is not rocket science, is it? Just the fruit of the Spirit, but that's what we're talking about here. These are the qualifiers that are given. Again, godly character. And the question is, well, why is this needed? I mean, couldn't it just be the person who's best suited for the job or someone who really wants to do it or whatever it may be? That person's got a pickup truck. He's really good for that kind of thing. Is that the qualifier? Sometimes it seems like it is in some places. But no, the Bible puts it on a higher standard. The Bible says it doesn't matter what your earthly gifting is. As long as your reputation is good, then you manifest the fruit of the Spirit. That's what they say here. Because after all, the situation in Acts chapter 6 is tense. People are upset with each other. People are hurt. They've got personal wounds. They've been neglected. They've been marginalized, if you will. They're not doing well. There's no unity. It's been compromised. They're being affected by what's going on. There's a division. And so you don't need a battle axe to go in there and start chopping people down. Well, here's how it's going to be, people. You don't need that. That's not the heart of a servant. You need someone with godly character who can be a peacemaker. People who are godly, who can love, who can care in such a way that would maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Don't you want servants and people in the congregation who can help facilitate unity and build each other up and to serve one another and to bear with one another? Those are all godly characteristics, are they not? That's what's desired here. They also need servants who have wisdom. They had to be able to evaluate things properly and make good decisions. Because after all, they're going to be handling resources, food and money and other things. They had to have something in their mind that gave them wisdom. They had to be able to know how to make good decisions in their duty. So the apostles say, find and choose 7 men who fit the qualifications. And they say, we will appoint them to this duty. So here's the qualifications. Here's what we're going to tell you that we need in the church. You find them, we'll appoint them. Works out pretty good. This is not, again, this thing that's coming down from on high, this is your man, this is your person. It's very different than that. And notice what they say in verse 4. Look at verse 4. They say, church, you select those who are going to help and serve. They say in verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's their focus. They see the value of this. The underlying function of these 7 servants in Acts chapter 6 is to assist the apostles so that they can devote themselves to their ministry. They want to be devoted. They want to do their job. They want to fulfill their ministry. They want to obey the charge, their mandate set forth by Christ. And so these people, these men, are going to assist and aid these apostles to do their job. This is more than simply serving tables. Way more. The call is much higher. And what is to be their ministry? 2 things they list here. Prayer and the ministry of the word. These apostles, elders, and I would even add on pastors and teachers, that's their charge, to be men of prayer, to pray for the church, to pray for the ministry, to pray that the word would go out. We saw that when we were going through the letter to the Colossians. Paul's desire that they'd have an open door for gospel ministry. Pray for me, pray that we would be able to do this job well, pray that I could be clear and accurate in my gospel presentations. But he says, pray also for yourself that you would have opportunities for the gospel to bear witness to Christ. And so we're praying all the time. And also there's this ministry of the word that includes preaching and teaching, counseling, ministering, applying the word to every situation. Because the Bible has what our soul needs for growth, for life, for godliness. And so it is the job of pastors and teachers to minister that word to the body. That's the primary responsibility of every single pastor. And sadly, there are so many pastors who neglect this responsibility, either out of laziness or because they're too exhausted doing other things to get to this job. They wear too many hats and they can't minister the word appropriately. And certainly this is the job of every pastor. This is not to the detriment of the needs of the church. It's not that, okay, I got to go spend 50 hours in my study and, you know, have fun. Good luck. I'll see you on Sunday. That's not the job at all. But that the pastors and here the apostles are not to be neglecting the preaching and the prayer. That's key. There has to be the proper balance. And so the servants in Acts chapter 6, they are directly working with and helping these apostles, these pastors, to fulfill their ministry. Vitally important. And as we'll see, this calling of the seven serves as a type of the deacons to come. This is a type. But let's look at who these people are. Who are these men? Number three, we're going to look at the servants. Who are the servants? Number three, beginning of verse 5, we read that what they said pleased the whole gathering. It pleased the church. This is really key. The announcement of the seven servants here, the church immediately recognized the value of this. When this pronouncement came, the church actually celebrated. This pleased them. They nodded their heads and said, "This is a great idea." Because they didn't want the apostles to stop their ministry. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were devoted to this, and so they valued the ministry of the word, but they also recognized there's something wrong. We want this to be fixed just as much as you do. And so when the apostles said this, we're going to do this kind of a servant diaconate ministry, this pleased the church. This made them happy. And believe it or not, pastors and elders, hopefully every single pastor and elder, wants their churches to be happy. Ever think about that? A happy church? That was advice I actually got from a pastor I respect greatly. I was in a small group meeting with him one time, and I raised my hand and I said, "What is it going to take for revitalization in New England?" Because that's like what I always talk about that. So anybody who has any knowledge at all, I say, "What's the key? What are we supposed to do?" And he says, this is what he said to me. "Make sure that your churches are happy and healthy." That's it. I said, "Happy, healthy church." That's so simple. How profound. To see to it that the church is healthy and growing and nourished, but also happy. That's the desire, certainly in this church, but that was the desire here. This church, the first church, they were pleased with this. This made them happy. To realize that their needs were going to be met, and that while doing so, the ministry could still go forward. This is a good thing. And so their needs are being met. They can maintain vibrant ministry of the word. And so the congregation set out to find these men according to qualifications given. They select seven. Look at this, the text here, verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know Stephen from Acts chapter 7. If you read ahead in your Bible, you meet him very quickly, and you see what happens to him. He goes out and stands before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he preaches a very bold message. He goes all throughout the entire Old Testament history, and by the end of it, he comes in for a landing, and he nails them to the wall. He says, "This same Jesus you crucified." He goes into it. I just want to read a couple of verses of this indictment. He calls them stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He goes after them and says, "Look, every single prophet that God has sent to you, you've killed them, and you even killed the Messiah." And just lets that hang in the air. And what do? Do they respond in repentance and faith? They stone him to death. They kill him for this message. And we know from history and from the scriptures that this man named Saul stood there and held the coats and watched as this man, Stephen, was stoned to death for giving his testimony. And that same man holding the coats, Saul, who's also called Paul, was then to become a convert to the faith and a missionary to the Gentile people, and wrote Colossians. So this man, Stephen, he was the first martyr. He was a man of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's chosen initially, the beginning of his ministry, as far as we can tell, is this ministry to care for the widows. That's where he begins, to care for those in the church. Now, there's no doubt at all that the remaining six were also men of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been chosen for this call. But the Bible here, Luke specifically records description of Stephen because he's going to be the subject of the next chapter. So that's the way he's literarily going to deal with him. He's going to set him up this way. So we see that Stephen is first. We come back to him later. But the next person they call to this task is Philip. Philip. Now, we encounter Philip in Acts chapter 8. We know him as Philip the Evangelist. He's the one who goes out into the desert, trusting God with this random ministry to go out in the middle of nowhere and find this Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting on the back of a chariot reading Isaiah. How is this supposed to go? He leads him to Christ. He finds some water. He baptizes him and comes back. Strange occurrence, but we know him as Philip the Evangelist. He becomes very prominent in this narrative of the first church and the entire book of Acts, really. But again, he begins his ministry here, serving tables, taking care of the widows and people in need in his church. The next five men we don't know very much about, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, who is a proselyte from Antioch. But these are the men that they've called. The church chooses them. And then in verse 6, look at verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. In essence, they're affirmed, and they're appointed to this task. And the question then is, well, does it work? Does this process, does this call of these servants, does this work? Number 4 is the result. The result. Look at verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now remember, the concern, the main concern is over gospel ministry. Because the needs have become so large in the church that it's putting the gospel ministry in danger. That's the issue. So with too many needs, not enough help, the word can't go forth. And so Luke is very careful here to record that in the wake of all these needs being met, the net result is this, that the word of God continued to increase, to go forth, to bear fruit. The apostles are able to do their job. And as the gospel went out, he adds, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Things weren't stopped, they weren't impeded. The ministry could go forward. So much so, in fact, he includes this other comment at the very end here. And you first look at the comment, you think, well, why is this here? Why include something about the priests? Why does that matter? A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. If you know anything about where they were coming out of, the Jews, by and large, were stubborn opponents. They didn't want to accept the Messiah. In fact, they were so stubborn that Paul, who is a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, Paul was preaching to them, and they would not accept him. They stoned him and left him for dead. Finally, after getting his teeth kicked in so many times, he shook off the dust from his feet, and he says, I'm done. I'm done with you people. I would wish myself a curse that you would come to faith in Christ, but you won't. And so he left and he went to the Gentiles. So stubborn. Acts chapter 7, that's Stephen's complaint. You guys are so stubborn, so stiff-necked, so rebellious to the gospel. But this ministry becomes so vibrant and so effective that now even the priests are becoming obedient to the faith. That the Spirit of God blesses their ministry, and the evidence for this blessing, at least immediately, is that they're watching all these Jewish priests come to faith in Jesus Christ. The very proponents of the Jewish system, the Judaistic system, the very proponents of this system, the very oppressors, the ones who even nailed Jesus to the cross, now they're coming to faith. And it almost acts as like evidence. Now we have priests walking in the door. What is going on? This is good. This is a tangible evidence to them that this is a good thing. Ministry is happening. Hearts are changing. This would have encouraged the church in a way that was unknowable before. And this served as an affirmation that God was pleased with how they handled the issue. How do you handle the needs in the church? Do you ignore them? Do you just, well, maybe they'll just go away. Maybe they'll figure it out. Maybe they'll just stop complaining and, you know. Is that how we do it? Is that how we meet needs? Or no, do we address the need? Do we do everything we can do to make sure that the body is healthy and cared for and growing and nurtured and loved? And at the same time, doing gospel ministry. That's what they did. There's always the question. You read websites and articles and what's the best way to do this and the best way to do that? You know what? I'm going with Acts 6. That's what I'm thinking. How to care for the church. Many scholars have pointed out the fact that the Jerusalem church appointed 7 men for a very specific ministry need. This wasn't necessarily the office of deacon just yet. And I would agree with that. This is a specific thing they were calling these 7 men to do. But again, Acts 6 no doubt functions as a type of future deacon ministry. In verse 2, we even have the word. Diakonos is the root word. Simply means servant or service. What does it mean to serve? Jesus uses that. All the verses I read at the beginning of the message. All the verses I gave you where Jesus talks about serving. The Son of Man did not come to be served, to be deaconed, if you will, but to deacon and to give his life as a ransom for many. Same word. So that's what we're doing and looking at right here. And in Acts 6, we see this growing church in need of greater help than what the pastors can provide. And so they call servants, deacons, who undertake the physical needs of the body, who work to foster greater unity. That is a huge part of diaconate ministry. The deacon ministry is to foster greater unity. That all of you would actually love each other more because of the work and service of these people. Imagine seeing that come to life and to work. Deacons also were those who assisted the elders to accomplish the furtherance of God's word. This is the need that's laid out in Acts chapter 6. And frankly, this is the need for every church, and certainly every growing church. And it just happens to be that we're at a place, even in our ministry, that we're continuing to grow. And I praise God. I bless his name for what he's doing. I mean, who would have thunk that we'd have a church in Gilmanton, right? A Bible church, an expository ministry in Gilmanton. Like, who, you know, people say, where are you working? Where are you ministering? Oh, I'm in Gilmanton. Really? Gilmanton? Why would you go there? I don't know. No other place would accept me, I guess. I don't know. But I mean, there's things happening. All of us have come together. We're growing, not just numerically, you know, in number. It's not just because the nursery's full, but there's things happening. God is working in your lives. He's drawing you close together. He's drawing you to his word. He's drawing you to himself. This is a good thing to have happen. And so it's my desire, it's the desire of the elders as well, to look at, well, what do? As the needs continue to grow, as more and more people come and have things that they need to have accomplished, ways to serve each other, ways to love each other, how do we meet the needs and continue gospel ministry? And so this is the essential need. And so next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of what the New Testament has to say about this office of deacon, this office of servant. Let's pray. God, thank you for your loving kindness, your covenant love, where you have saw fit to bless us, and not just to redeem us, not just to save us from our sins and save us from your wrath and judgment, but to reconcile us to you and to bring us close, and then to provide comfort and assurance and strengthening and growing and nurturing and maturing and sanctification. You provide, you pour into our lives. And you instruct us as well, Lord God, to pour into one another's lives. That we are to bless the congregation, to lift each other up. The Lord Jesus has told us already to love one another as he has first loved us. We are to love one another. And by that, the whole world would see that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I do pray, if it's your will, I believe it is, but if it's your will, we want to honor you, that you would bring up and you would appoint or help us to appoint people in this ministry, even here, who could serve and who could serve in this office of deacon to minister to the needs of the church, Lord. We don't want to be stiff-necked. We don't want to ignore people. We don't want to stifle the ministry of the word. Father, we want this to grow. We want to keep on going. I don't want to stop. I want this to be a blessing to this congregation, but also a blessing to the town and to other people, even in the surrounding areas, Lord. That your word would go out. That your testimony here would be vibrant, Lord. And so we are entrusting ourselves to you, that you will have your way, that you will move in this church to bring forth the right people, those who are desirous of service, Lord. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We bless your name, Father God. We thank you. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.